So a little over 3 years ago, I think it was now, God brought this new couple to our church. And they quickly found their seats and have stayed there for the last 3 years. Second row, my far right. And I'm so glad that they did, because today you are going to have the pleasure of hearing God speak through Chuck Zilke. Again, Chuck has shared a message with us before, but I want to share with you kind of how this led up to me asking Chuck to step up to this role. So as you know, my wife had a little minor cardiac issue and had a cardiac ablation last week. And last week at Disciple Bible Study on Sunday, I during our break, I went up to Chuck and put my arm around him, and I said, "Hey, Chuck, go for a walk with me." And I said, "So, man, I'm spent. I'm just spent. It's been a hard couple of weeks of in and out of hospital and tests, and just I'm just kind of spent. And I don't know what this next week holds." Because Jenny was having her procedure done on Thursday, and I said, "So, dude, would you like to do the message again this Sunday?" And he looked at me, and he's like, "Sure, I'll do that." I'm like, "Oh, the angels were singing. It was a party in heaven. It was all good." And later on that day, Chuck sent me a text, and he said, "Hey, George, I just want to let you know that over the last couple weeks, I felt like God has been laying on my heart to get ready because there's something I need him to do." And I'm like, "Oh, thanks, God." He knew all about this ahead of time, and he was just laying stuff in place for Chuck to come up and share the message. Good news is my wife is doing great. Monday or Tuesday, the doctor said that she can kind of ramp up as quickly as she wants to getting back to normal. The procedure was a great success, and so all is well on the home front. We appreciate your prayers and everyone who provided food. What a blessing, and gosh, we need to do a cookbook in this church because y'all are incredible. But I am so excited for you to hear from Chuck this morning, because some of you have never heard Chuck speak, but here's what I want you to know. 3 years ago, Chuck was right where you are. Maybe lots of questions. Maybe like, "I'm going to go to this Bible study thing because my wife wants me to go." Men, you should listen to your wives. But he was one of you, just kind of sitting out there, and God has been getting a hold of his heart. He has been through 2 years of Disciple. He's in his third year of Disciple Bible study. He taught last year. And God is just doing some great things in this guy's life. And God is just allowing Chuck to have amazing opportunities to share the gospel with the guys he hunts with. Chuck is a contractor, so the customers that he encounters, friends coming into his life, And so he has been able to take this and how God's gotten a hold of this and to share that with people he knows. And so this morning I said, "You know, how you feel?" And he's like, "I'm feeling good." I said, "Here's what God's doing with you, my friend." And I believe that's what God wants to do with all of us, is to pull us in tight so that we might discover how good he is and how great his grace is, and how his love for us is spectacular. So I would encourage you, attune your head and your hearts to hear from this man of God who is seeking to be all that God created him to be. So Chuck, why don't you come up and let's hear a message from you.
Thank you. It is a real pleasure and an honor to be standing before you today. Just a little bit about my background before we get into the message today. As George said, when I grew up as a young child and as a young person, I wasn't churched. I didn't attend church. I didn't go to church because my family didn't go to church. And my church experience was really limited to like my friends in the neighborhood, and you know, their parents would take me to church. But this was a rare thing. And my parents, I can remember just two times throughout my whole life with my parents that we went to church, and that would have been on like on a Easter or Christmas. And so my church experience was very limited. When my wife and I had kids, we had a boy and a girl, Ashley and Austin. We decided that we should join a church and have them baptized. But the problem was, is I really got myself into the wrong church. I had a lot of questions. I was a regular attender, but I really didn't learn anything through this church. And there were things there that really I struggled with. I had conflicts with. One of the things was they had closed communion. In other words, if you weren't a member of this church, you couldn't take communion. And I would see people come up to take a communion that were new, that were visitors, and they would be turned away. And I just thought, this can't be what this is all about. This just can't be what this is all about. And I remember how easy it was for me to leave the church, to pull my membership from that church. And I was away from church for quite a while. And my wife, she said, "Chuck, can we find another church?" She said, "I really want to deepen my relationship with Christ." And I could see this need in my wife. And so I wanted to be a really good husband. And so I thought, you know, I can do that for her. So lo and behold, right even before we started to look for a church, Eli Hagler and his family invited us here to this church on Sunday. It was a Christmas service. And I remember walking away from that service and thinking, Faith Point is different. That place is different. And so we started to attend on a regular basis. And I could really connect up with George. I thought, man, George is amazing. God really works through this guy. And I was really thinking, man, I can really learn something about God here. And but I still had a little bit of resistance. We went to the Exploring Faith Point class. I'll never forget this. And we sat through that class where you talk about what it means to be a member here and everything. And as we walked out that door, I remember my wife was so filled with joy and she was so happy. And she turned to me and she said, "Man, this place is amazing. We're going to join this church, right?" And I was like, not so fast. Not so fast. I said, "Listen, this is the first church we've been to. I don't want to jump into anything." And in my heart, I knew it was the right place. I could feel God calling me here. But yet my resistance, my rebellion towards God was pretty deep. It took me 3 days to make the decision. I called George and said, "Hey, we want to join the church." And we joined the church. And then this disciple Bibleship program came up, and my wife wanted to take this course. And so she asked me to do it, and I didn't want to do it because it's 4 years, and the first year is 34 weeks, and you're going to read 70% of the Bible. And I was like, man, this is a daunting task. I don't want to do this, you know what I mean? And so I was very resistant to the idea. And she talked me kind of into it, and then George talked to me, and I thought I would at least go to that first class and see what it was kind of all about, that introduction class. And I'll never forget, George says, "Now I'm going to go around the room right now, and I want to hear from everybody on this. I want to find out why you are here." And there's some amazing people in my disciple class, I'll tell you. And they were saying beautiful things like, "Well, I want to deepen my relationship with Christ, and I want to experience what it means to be in fellowship." And then I wasn't feeling any of that. And when they got to me, I said, "I'm here because my wife made me come. That's why I'm here." And that was the truth. And I'll never forget Chris O'Neill, who's been with me through this journey, because Chris O'Neill looked at the sign-up sheet, and there was no guys on there. And he was like, "Oh, man, I'm in a Bible study with a bunch of women." And then when he saw me show up, he was all happy. But then when he heard that I said, "I'm here because my wife, you know, made me come," he's like, "Oh, this joker's not going to make it. I'm going to be here by myself." So Chris shared that story with me. But I'll tell you what happened. After that first day, I went home and I thought, you know what? I'm going to give this a shot. I'm going to open myself up. I'm going to open my heart up, and I'm going to see what God can do. And I'll tell you something. It's been an amazing transformation for me. What I did is I actually let God's word become an intimate part of me, a part of my very being. And it has changed my life. I look at things so much differently now. I have a more of a biblical viewpoint on everything that I do. It's just been an amazing process. And when I read the Bible, I immerse myself in these stories. I become those people because I'm very passionate about letting God's word become a part of me. And it has been an amazing experience. So I'm very happy and excited to talk to you today. And what I'm going to speak to you today about is the holiness of God and our call to be holy and really what that looks like. So I'm going to start out with a verse from the Bible. It's from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. And I'm going to read this. It says, "But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy." I am holy. God is holy, and God calls us to be holy. And I can tell you, when God tells you to be something, he's not going to tell you to be something you can't be. So when God says be holy, you can be holy. Now let's define what the word holy means and how it relates to God and how it relates to us. The word holy means to be set apart. It means to be different. It means to be other than. In God's case, God is so utterly set apart and so uniquely set apart that he has no rival and no competition. This is who God is. God is morally pure, perfect. God is free from sin. God is inherently holy. It is who God is. That's his very nature, to be holy. Okay? When God calls us to be holy, what that looks like is it means that we are to be set apart for his purpose. It means that we are to be set apart for his service. It also means that we now belong to God. We are set apart as a special possession to God. It's pretty amazing. Now, why does God call us to be holy? That's really important. So I have another verse here. It's from Hebrews. It's chapter 12, verse 14. It says, "Work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord." In other words, you're going to experience death. You'll not see the Lord. So God calls you to be holy for this reason. Now, I spoke earlier that God is inherently holy. It's in his nature to be holy. So we are God's creation. So does that mean that we are inherently holy too? No. We are inherently sinful. So holiness is on one end of the spectrum, and sinfulness is on the other end of the spectrum. And this creates this real dilemma. Because God, who loves us more than anything else, wants to be with us, but he can't because of our sin. Our human condition is that we are sinful by nature. It's in our nature to rebel against God, to reject God, or to separate ourselves from God. It's in our very nature. So this creates this real unusual paradox that I'm going to describe to you. And I'm going to use myself as an example here. In this current state right now, let's just say for all intents and purposes, because I'm not in the state, that I'm in a state of sin, okay? I'm in a state of sin. You can think of it as a state of being impure or unpure or unholy. And if I happen to find myself in the presence of God, then there's a real problem here, okay? Because the presence of God in all of his holiness can be actually a real threat to me, a real danger to my very well-being. Now, it's not because God is actually a threat to me. It's because my state of being actually puts me in jeopardy with God. My state of being unholy, my state of being unclean, my state of sinfulness can put me in real danger. So this is a real weird paradox that I put myself, my own salvation, my own mortality is in danger from this paradox. It's and we see this play out in the Bible, and I have some really interesting examples. And I'm going to tell you, when I go through these, I'm going to immerse myself in these stories, and these are very intense stories. And what I'm really trying to do to you is really stress to you the importance of God's holiness and why it is important that we are to be holy. Okay, so the first story we're going to look at is in Exodus. It's in chapter 3. It is the story of Moses and the burning bush. So I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to break this down for us on what I see and what I feel. It says, one day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. This is amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it. When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called him. Moses, Moses. Here I am, Moses replied. Do not come any closer, warned the Lord. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Let's break this down. Let's look what's going on with Moses. Moses is at work, and he sees out in the distance this bush that's on fire, and he's curious. So he starts to approach this bush, and he hears something amazing. He hears his name, Moses, Moses. So you got to put yourself in this position that Moses' anxiety level is probably really high right now, because he's like, this is a very odd situation, this burning bush out in the middle of nowhere, and he hears his name being called. So he's already on alert, okay? As he starts to approach this burning bush, he hears this voice say, stop, stop. And this is significant right here. Stop, don't come any closer and take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. Now, if you study Moses' background a little bit, we know that he was born Hebrew, but he was raised as an Egyptian, okay? And one of the customs in Egypt was that when a priest would enter the temple, he would take off his sandals. And God understands and knows that Moses is familiar with this. And the reason the priest took off his sandals, it was because he realized it was reverence for God, a reverence for a God. In Egypt's case, the gods were false, but it was reverence for them. And because they were basically acknowledging that they were in an unholy state or an impure state or an unclean state and not worthy to be in the presence of God. So this was an outwardly act for that. But see, I think there's something a lot more going on here, okay? And here's what I want you to think about. When you hear the word holy ground, it's mentioned only a couple times in the Bible. The only reason the ground is actually holy is because the presence of God is there. That's why the ground is holy. And so the way I look at this is, let's think of the burning bush as the presence of God right there, the burning bush. And God's holiness in all of its purity and perfectness projects out from him. And his holiness kind of takes up some time and space, okay? And as Moses is entering and infiltrating this holy space of God, God says, stop, stop. Because Moses is in danger because he is approaching this holy God, this pure God, in an unclean, impure state, a state of sin. And God can't be where sin is. So God is warning Moses, stay where you're at. Stay where you're at. Take off your sandals because I'm God and you're going to revere me. Okay? Now this is a real lesson too in obedience. What if Moses did not obey God? Well, there wouldn't be a Moses. If Moses continued on closer to God, there would be no story. There would be no burning bush story. Moses wouldn't be in the story. So it's very, very important. This is that paradox I'm telling you about. Moses is in danger because of his own state of being, because he's in an unholy state, and he's in the presence of God, who wants nothing more than to be in a relationship with him. But he can't be that close to God because of the state that he's in, and he's in real danger. This is how I see this. It also says that Moses, when Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now here's what I think is going on here. I think Moses, when he entered that holy realm of God, and that burning bush being the center of God's holiness, I think he covered his face because he was the intensity of God's holiness was so great that he couldn't get close to this bush, and he felt this holiness of God pushing him back. And I actually think that Moses was like this, If you've ever been real close to an intense fire, like a bonfire, and you get close to it, what do? You go like this. The intensity is too great, and you know that if you move closer to it, you're going to burn up. And this is what I see going on. This is a very intense situation. God is a holy God. He is pure and perfect. He is so set apart. But yet God wants to use Moses. He wants Moses to belong to him. He wants Moses set apart for his service. So he stops Moses. Okay? We have another example of this in the book of Isaiah. And I'm really excited about talking about this one because we just got done studying this in our Disciple 3 class. So it's fresh on my mind. Okay? So I'm going to read this. Chapter 6. Verses 1 through 7. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." I need to stop right here. Anytime you see something in the Bible repeated, it's of extreme importance. But this is really important because it's repeated three times consecutively. And you're going to only see this twice in the Bible, right here in the Old Testament and once in Revelation. So it's extreme important. This is telling you, you better understand how holy God is. You better get this one. Now, there's a lot of theologians that I've researched that believe that this is God's dominant attribute, that holiness is God's dominant attribute. Because you're not going to see any other attribute in the Bible spoke three times in a row like this. You're not going to hear God is love, love, love. You're not going to hear God is grace, grace, grace. You're not going to hear God is mercy, mercy, mercy. Now, my personal opinion on this is not God's dominant attribute. When I hear the word holy, I automatically think of God is present. That's what I think of. So, but I'm not a theologian, so you can kind of, you know, you can kind of make your own decision there on where God leads you with that. But as, I can tell you one thing, I can tell you for sure, is it of utter importance that we understand this, God's holiness. So I'm going to pick back up here on verse 4. Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among filthy people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." I mean, wow, this is a very intense situation. First of all, we find ourselves in the very temple of God. Now, this temple was commissioned to be built by King Solomon. It's a massive, huge structure. And the very presence of God dwells in this temple. But not only does it dwell in the temple, but it dwells in the areas surrounding the temple. Just like I told you how God's holiness kind of goes out and encompasses an area of kind of time and space. And here's the problem. Isaiah finds himself in the temple, in the presence of God, in an unclean and in an unholy state. And he is scared to death. He knows he's in great danger. This is a very intense moment. He's covered over. He's like this. Let me explain something to you. When you enter the temple, if you're an Israelite or any person, you enter the temple of God in an unclean and unholy state, and you happen to waltz in the presence of God, the way you walked in, you won't be going out that way. Okay? You're going to be drug out. So this is what's going on here. Now, there were all kinds of rituals that a person had to go through to enter the temple of the Lord before they worshiped. They had to be ceremonially clean. And there was all these cleansing rituals that they had to go through. And so Isaiah finds himself in this peculiar situation. Now, Isaiah communicates to God through dreams and visions, and he finds himself in this vision, but it's very real. So Isaiah finds himself in an unclean, sinful state, in the presence of God. So he's covering his face because he knows if he gazes at God in the state, he's done. So this amazing thing happens. This creature, this holy creature, we know it's holy because it's in the presence of God, called a seraphim, flies down. Well, first it takes a pair of metal tongs, and it grabs a coal from the altar of God, and this represents the holiness of God, the purity of God, the perfectness of God. And the being flies over to Isaiah, but it covers its face with its wings. I've seen pictures of this. It covers its face with its wings. It covers its feet. This is what the text says. And it flies down to Isaiah with this tong, with this coal at the end of it that represents God's holiness. And you know it's bright and radiant. You probably can't look at it. And that's why I think that the seraphim is protecting itself. And it does something amazing. It touches the lips of Isaiah. And this amazing thing happens. The pureness, the holiness of God transfer into this impure person. And then this seraphim says something very amazing. He says, now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. There's another verse that I saw that says, now your guilt is removed and your sins are atoned for. Atonement means that you're made right in the sight, in the eyes of God. This is huge right here. So, because you got to think, we haven't seen this before in the Bible up to this point. And I'll tell you what happens. Normally, when something unpure, impure, touches something pure, the impurity of that infects the pure thing, right? And God had all these rules and regulations for the Israelites to stay pure and to stay clean. And so this is a real change in that. The Israelites were not to touch dead corpse. They couldn't touch a dead corpse. You know, they couldn't drink the blood of animals. There was all kinds of rules and regulations that they had to follow to keep themselves ceremonially clean, pure, set apart for God's service. Okay, so this is a real change here. Now, I'm kind of want to move into the Gospels a little bit. I don't have a verse for this, but I just want to talk about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came on the scene. This is before he was crucified. And he was the human embodiment of the Holy Spirit, of God's holiness. He was the human embodiment of God's holiness. Yet he was fully human, okay? And what we see Jesus doing, and you got to remember, not only was Jesus fully human, but he was also Hebrew. He was a Jew. He was Jewish. But what you see in the Gospels over and over is Jesus, I'm going to use this table as an example here. This is a person, and this person right here is sick, and they have a skin disorder that's really bad. It's a bleeding skin disorder. And normally what would happen is they would have to see a priest, and the priest would determine whether or not they could be ceremonially clean to go worship and so on. And sometimes they're quarantined because there could be a real danger to the community. And that's one of the things about the book of Leviticus, by the way. When God was keeping his people set apart and different and pure, a lot of that was to keep them healthy. Healthy. Don't drink blood. Don't touch dead bodies. This was for their own good, for the nation's own good also. But it also kept them ceremonially clean and pure and holy in God's eyes. But here we see Jesus Christ go up to these people, and if this is a guy that's got a really bad skin disease, if you were a Jew, you would not touch that. You would stay away from that because you would understand that the impurity of this person would transfer over to you and would make you sick. And it would put you in a place where you couldn't worship in the Lord's house. You would be ceremonially unclean. But what happens is that we know over and over that Jesus actually touches the sick person. And it's because, and I want to try to really play this out right. This person's really ill, very ill. They have an odor to them. There's insects around them because they've got all these open sores. And this is not a pleasant thing. But Jesus loves this person so much. And he looks at this person, this is like he looks at a perfect, pure person that's ceremonially clean and right in God's eyes. He loves them the same, the exact same. And I believe that when I hear that God places his hand on these people, I don't think he places his hand on them in that way. I think he actually embraces them, and I think he actually hugs them, and I think he actually touches them. And what you see is something amazing. The purity of Jesus, his holiness, his human embodiment of the holiness, rushes out into this person and heals them. We see this over and over in the Bible. And it's amazing. It's amazing. The holiness of God is unbelievable. Unbelievable. God calls us to be holy, but we have to be made holy. We have to be made holy because we can't do it on our own, of our own will and our own strength, because inherently we're sinful. The opposite of holy. How do we become holy? I want everybody to take their eyes off me and put their eyes on the cross right there. When you accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your own behalf, at that very moment in time, you become holy. You are set apart for his service, for his purposes. You're holy. You're holy. You now belong to God. You're a child of God at that very moment. I've heard George say very many, many times here lately, he says, people ask him all the time, who killed Jesus Christ? I have another question for you, a different question. Who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? Who's responsible for it? I am. You are. We're all responsible. Jesus died for you. It was an atonement. It was a payment. It was to make you holy so that one day you can be in the very presence of God. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. God calls us to be holy. He expects us to be holy. It's a requirement. I tell you what I've really, for me personally, what I've really had to come to terms with and to deal with, because I know that I've been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because I've taken that on my own behalf. But I know it's hard to stay holy, because we live in a world that is full of sin. It's full of death, pain, and sickness, and all kinds of foul, bad things. It's tough. And what I've had to do personally in my life is recognize sin, things that separate me from God. I've had to recognize this. God gives me this amazing ability to discern and to see sin in my life. But it's not easy. What I have found is this: I can't do it of my own strength and my own will. I need Jesus to help me with it, and Jesus empowers me. But I do want to talk about sin a little bit. Sin's a very important thing. Sin is an action by which a person rebels against God. Sin's an action. It's an action that we do that where we separate God or reject God from our life. That's what sin is. Sin is that. In the Bible, we're going to go to the book of Romans right now. Let's talk about what the Bible says about sin. I picked this verse intentionally because I've got a couple points here. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Wow. Wow. The wage of sin is death. Death. A wage is something you earn. Okay? A wage is something you earn. I don't know about you, but when I earn a wage, I don't want to pay for my own death. That's not on my list. The wage for sin is death. God takes sin seriously, and the punishment for that is death. But it's not God's will. God never wants to punish us. He loves us. It's the exact opposite. That's why I picked this verse, because the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. God's salvation, God's plan of salvation for us. His will is for us to be with him in eternity. But isn't it amazing when you understand how holy God is, how we can go back to the Adam and Eve story and we can relate to that a lot better? I can. Let's go there just for a second. Let's visit there. Adam and Eve were God's first people, creation, right? Adam and Eve. And they were created holy, without sin. They didn't know sin. They were holy beings. Therefore, they could be in the very presence of God. They were in fellowship with God. Adam and Eve made a choice. They decided to rebel against God in the Garden of Eden. And when they did that, the wage for sin was death. God stripped them of their eternalness. They became mortal. He also cast them from his presence. And this was his mercy and grace. The reason God cast Adam and Eve from his presence was because they were in an impure and unclean state. And in that state, their very well-being is threatened if they're in the presence of this holy God. He cast them out of the Garden of Eden. And if you think about God's presence as being in the Garden of Eden, that is holy ground. Not only did he cast them out, he put a guard out there, a cherubim. And it actually had a big flaming sword. And this sword went back and forth like this, guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Because if Adam and Eve had tried to get back in, which I imagine they wanted to really badly, being as the world they were in now was a world full of sin and death and darkness, I bet they'd want to get in really quickly, right? I would. But God knew if they got back in, what would happen. Because if they stumbled into the presence of this holy God, it wasn't going to be good for them. And the humanity story may be over right there. So God has given humanity a second chance. That's what the Bible is, I think. I mean, the Bible, chance after chance after chance after chance. That's what the Bible is. God's persistence love. So it is, persistent love. It's amazing. We're going to go to Thessalonians right now, chapter 4, verse 7, because this is so important. God doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want death. He doesn't want us to be in a world of sin and darkness and all these things. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. God has called us for that. He wants us to live holy lives, pure lives, not lives of sin. That's not what God wants. That wasn't his will. Never his will. I spoke earlier that God, through my own strength, I really can't defeat sin. I have to stay holy. I know this. So I need Jesus with me to do this. And luckily for me, I'm in a really strong relationship with Jesus. And I pray to Jesus all the time. And I've been able to recognize areas in my life that are sinful. I'm going to kind of give you a real life example of something that happened to me. It's actually in October. You know, I remember this because it was fall and the leaves were off and everything. I got home from work and I wanted to mow my grass. So I went to my lawnmower. I have a riding tractor because I have a big yard. So I went to my lawnmower and I jumped on it and I started it. And as I go to turn the deck on, the belt's on, you know, to cut the grass, the belts fly off. The belt flies off. And what that means for me is it's like a 35-minute job for me to drop the deck, take these pulleys off, and get this belt back on. It's a real pain. So I have really good judgment. So I jumped off my lawnmower and I kicked it as hard as I could. And when I did, I hurt my foot real bad. So then I began to verbally assault my lawn tractor with profanity. And then something happened that broke my heart. Because I was silent for a second after I got done with my little my little rant. And I heard something, and what it was just broke my heart. I mean, literally just almost dropped me to my knees. I heard the neighborhood kids. There was two little girls that lived behind my house, and they were playing in my woods. And they were playing so joyfully and cheerfully back there. And then I exposed them to this sinful self that I had become, this unholy person. And it broke my heart. And I had to pray to God right then and there on the spot. I said, God, is this the same person that goes to church on Sunday, carries his Bible and his study manual to a Bible study and professes to be holy? Is this the same guy? I mean, I was so disgusted with myself. And the answer is yes, it's the same guy. But I had to pray to God. I said, I don't have the strength to fix this thing. I can't do it on my own. I need your help. So I prayed to Jesus right there on the spot. Last Saturday, I went to an archery shoot, and the archery shoot is my favorite pastime. I love archery. And there was about 50 people. It was an indoor shoot, and we were shooting archery. And I have a lot of friends there. And some of my friends' languages, their normal vocabulary includes a lot of profanity. It's just the way they speak. And when I get around that, it can be bad news. So I came home, because I recognized them saying this, and I thought, man, this is so unholy and so terrible. And, you know, and I got home and I asked my wife, I said, honey, I said, can I ask you something? I said, have I been using any profanity lately? And she said, no, I haven't heard it at all. You know what happened to my heart? It's filled with joy, because I know that Jesus is helping with that, because I couldn't do it on my own strength. So I have this verse for you. This is going to conclude my sermon, but it's from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It says, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. There's another verse over there. This happens to be in my home right here usually. It says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Isn't that not the truth? Wow. All things are possible through Christ. That's what I have really learned. My relationship with Christ is so important. It is my... For me, it's my top priority, my relationship with God, and everything else will fall into place from there. So I want to pray with you, and then we're going to lead the band. The band's going to lead us into another song. And I want to, after I get done praying, I want to encourage anybody that if anybody wants to come up during the song and pray with George or pray with myself, or you just want to come up and pray, if you've got any issue on your mind, please feel free to do that. So if you'll bow your head, I will pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your grace, for your plan of salvation. God, we know that your grace is that all is all we need, for your power does work best in weakness. We pray, Lord, that as we leave here today, we will glorify you in everything that we do, and that we will be this holy people, that we will be a light to the rest of the world so that other people will see that light and come to know you through our holiness. In this we pray. Jesus, thank you.